Any hurry. There are rich doctrines certainly in this section, and we want to not rush them. I think it's important that we understand these doctrines and understand them to the best of the time allocated to me. I don't think we'll ever fully understand it, but so far we've dealt with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We've dealt with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth. We've dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in brief, and this morning we're gonna look again at the doctrine of what we call our union with Christ, or our union with the Holy Spirit. Now we've said that the word Antichrist, between we're looking at verse 24 to 27 today. But we've said that the word Antichrist only occurs in John's letters, or John's letter in 1 John. And in 2 John chapter 7, it's the only place that the word Antichrist exists. It's certainly not the only reference to the Antichrist, though. The Antichrist is mentioned by many under the names throughout the Bible. And the term generally refers to anyone who opposes Jesus as the Messiah. And quite clearly that's where the attack is, because if Jesus is not the Messiah, it means he's not man, and therefore he couldn't die in your place. And so you see how subtle Satan's attack is. If he attacks that, nothing else matters. You can think that you're saved, but you may not be saved. And so the word Antichrist is for anyone who seeks to depose Christ as the Messiah, or anyone who falsely represents Christ. At this point, we've had moral and doctrinal tests in the book of John, and those are all according to 1 John 5:13, that you would know that you have eternal life. Anyone who rejects Jesus as God, anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as man, does not have eternal life, and in the words of John, is an Antichrist. And so this section is a warning against Antichrists. And so we've looked over the past couple of weeks. Firstly, we saw the description of the Antichrists in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the hour. Well, firstly, we saw the timing of the Antichrist. When are they going to come? Well, they're here. And it's not, there is an ultimate Antichrist, but in the church there are Antichrists. People who are false prophets, who are in between the real believers, the tares and the wheat, the tares amongst the wheat, as Jesus said, and they will be known because they will defect. And that is the first trait of the Antichrist in verse. We're looking at five contrasts between Antichrists and believers so that we can know whether we're believers or not, or whether we're Christians. And so we went on to the traits. And the first trait was defection on the part of Antichrist. Antichrist defect, while Christians are dedicated, or they persevere. And that was the perseverance of the saints. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not of us. So Christ in his grace and his mercy within the church conduct. Christ, the head of the church, is ordering things in the church that people will leave the church because it becomes clear that they were not of the church. And we said to that the confidence is that no one who leaves the church was ever a true believer. You do not backslide. You might become cold as a Christian, but you will never backslide to the point of apostasy, because Christ saves, he keeps. And your confidence is that you are saved. Philippians 1:6 is a reality. And what Christ has started in your life, he will finish before his Father. Secondly, there was deception versus discernment because of anointing. In verse 20 and 21, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Doesn't mean that you know everything. You don't know everything about mathematics or geography. Neither do I. But we have all knowledge pertaining to Christ. And pertaining to the gospel. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. You have all knowledge concerning the truth if you know Christ. So antichrists deceive while Christians know the truth. Thirdly, denial versus declaration. What do I mean by that? Antichrists deny that Jesus is the Messiah while Christians proclaim or confess Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. As Christians, we don't believe in Jesus alone. We believe in Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And verse 22 and 23 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. In denying Jesus as Christ, you deny the Father as well, because the Father said that he was the Christ. No one who denies the Father or the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And what's instructive there, as we'll see today, is that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Why doesn't he say anyone who denies the Father doesn't deny the Son? The order is very important, because no one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, so, beloved, I trust that you understand from this that there's a spiritual battle happening at the moment. There's a spiritual battle raging on all fronts. We are terribly comfortable as Christians, but we are in a war zone. God cares about what you believe. The Holy Spirit is more concerned about you getting the truth right than I am. But just as much as God is concerned about what you believe, so is Satan. Because what you believe can save you. So Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his deception is never outright. Think about it. It doesn't sound like such a big deal to deny that the virgin birth, right? That Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, the ripple effect is that if you deny that, then you can't be man. Well, that doesn't seem like such a big deal until your salvation depends on it. If it wasn't God and man, that, like we read in 1 or 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, he cannot be the mediator between God and man. And so we're still in our sin. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we're to be pitied. People should walk past us and think shame. Not they saved, but these people are so deceived. They're so stupid. What you and I believe makes a difference to God. He cares about your moral conduct. He cares about your social conduct. But more than that, God cares about what you believe. Let me put it another way. God cares more about why you do something than what you do. He's concerned about what you do, but the motive and the heart behind it is the issue. I mean, Luke 6 says that the heart is, or Proverbs says that the heart is the wellspring of life. Jesus says in Luke 6 that what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. Your actions are determined by what's in your heart. Behavior is important, but doctrine determines your behavior. You want to change your behavior, change your doctrine. Change what you believe. You live the way that you do because of the worldview that you hold. And that's why Romans 12 says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That this word needs to actually take effect in our minds, because the mind is the battlefield, and when it comes through the mind, it will change the behavior. And so God is concerned about the way that we think of him. According to chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 6, morality is a mark of the Christian. If you're a Christian, you're going to be moral. But morality doesn't make you a Christian. Does that make sense to you? Just like love. When we spoke about love, you can do all of those things and not have love, but you can't have love and not do those things. You can be moral. You know many moral people who are not believers. But you cannot be a believer and not be moral. Love is important. It's a mark of the Christian, according to chapter 2, verse 7 to 17. But love on its own is not enough. You may be very moral and a very loving person and yet not be a true believer in Christ. So, beloved, this morning, what I want you to understand is that do not gauge what is happening in your life purely by what you feel and how moral you feel or how moral you think you are. Gauge it by the truth of Scripture. This is the mirror that doesn't lie. You may be very sincere in what you believe, but you may be sincerely wrong. You may be very passionate. You might be outspoken about what you believe, but you must still not be a Christian. One of the most tragic things is to have pastors that actually preach this truth in defect. How does that happen? Listen here, Islamic suicide bombers who strap bombs to their chest are passionate about what they believe. They're willing to follow their convictions and they want their actions to be pleasing to God, but even at the cost of their lives, but they are deceived. And so can we be. Sleeping in a garage doesn't make you a car. Sitting in a wimpy doesn't make you a hamburger. You may be sincere, eager, zealous, but your zeal may be misplaced. And so we want to just check in with God, and we want to check in with the Scripture and see that our zeal is in the right place. You see, according to Romans 10, verse 2, maybe just turn there with me. You want to talk about zeal. This is a perfect example of the Apostle Paul's zeal for his brothers. Listen to this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his fellow Jews, right? He's saying, it's a good prayer. My desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. For I'll bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What's Paul saying? He says, they're passionate about God, but it's the wrong knowledge. When Paul was persecuting Christians, he was passionate for God. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You know what? We do that as well. We're ignorant. We don't know what God's standard are, but so we create our own. And we think this is God's standard. Or when God's standard says, you shall not lie, and we interpret something as this is not lying, this is just bending the truth. We've created our own standard of righteousness. And that standard of righteousness cannot save you. And Paul goes on to say that he even wishes himself accursed. He would go to hell if it meant that these people could go to heaven. You talk about passion, that's passion. So passion or zeal needs to be consistent with the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the truth we said last week is Scripture. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Emphatic. It's not saying your word contains truth. There is truth in your word. No, this is truth. This is not subjective. This is truth. You can look at any psychology manual and they're on version so-and-so. This can be traced back to the original version of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. This is not a different version. It's the same words that are put in. Okay? It hasn't been revamped. God hasn't had a better idea. No, this is it. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at the fourth and fifth contrasts of an antichrist compared to a believer. And beloved, look at verse 25 of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 24 as well, but the stakes have never been higher. Look at this. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. That is what is at stake. And so the fourth mark of a antichrist versus a believer is deviation versus devotion. Antichrists deviate from the truth or teach lies or believe lies, while Christians have eternal life because of devotion to the truth. The gift of eternal life is at risk. Life after death. I hope you understand that when we talk about eternal life, we're not teaching annihilation. We're not teaching that when you die, this is, you know, eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow, you die, and then there's nothing. No, there's not nothing after this. There's life after death for the believer and for the unbeliever. But for the unbeliever, it is not life. It is being... So, hell is not the absence of God, right? God is in hell. Psalm 139, where can I go for your presence? If I descend into the depths of hell, you are there. So what presence of God is in hell? His wrath, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness are withheld. In hell, you will live forever and you will only be subject to the wrath of God forever. What we're talking about here is life in all its fullness. Eternal life is spending your eternity with Christ in heaven. Don't think that this is it. This is not your last hurrah. How can you and I be assured of eternal life? Well, this is how. Verse 24. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Abide is your address. Where you stay is where you abide. Your address is where you abide, right? And the word you is in an emphatic position in the Greek. What do I mean by that? You is brought right to the front of the sentence. And so John is placing an emphasis on the word you in so doing to make a contrast between you, meaning Christians or believers, and them, the false teachers that we considered last week. Now the ESV doesn't do justice to this verse, but the NIV and the NASB say, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And you see the you is repeated. See that there's an obligation that we have as believers. We need to be committed to the truth. The way that you and I will ensure that we are partakers of eternal life is evidenced by the fact that we make every effort to let the truth of the gospel that we have heard, past tense, look at it, see that what you have heard in the past, from the beginning, remain, abide in you, or us, present continuous. The way that we will ensure eternal life is we will let the truth of that gospel remain in us forever. We'll ensure that it remains there. How will you do that? By not believing anything else. You see, the emphasis in the passage from verse 24 to 28 is abiding or remaining. And John weaves the concept into these four verses, or these five verses, six times. That tells you that he's trying to say something. Abide, abide, abstay. The gospel that we preach is not a new gospel. If someone comes and preaches something different to you, it's a new gospel. Don't believe it, run. Galatians 1:8 says that even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a new gospel, let him be accursed. Listen here, we get bored sometimes with what is taught in church, right? Because it's the same thing, it's the same thing, it's the same thing. Why? It can never change. We are big about the gospel because we are big about Christ. From the beginning refers to when John's readers, and note this, John's readers, are you a John reader of John? It includes you, right? First heard the gospel and believed. This is speaking about when you were saved. Beloved, there's coming a time where I want to speak to you individually and just ask you your testimony. This should be something that is brimming over. This should be something that you want to talk about. How were you saved? How did you come to faith in Christ? Did it happen? Well, no one was born a Christian. And it was like being hit by a freight train and you would remember it. You may not remember the date and the time, but you will know that you were hit by the train, right? There was a time when you first believed, when you were saved. It was usually accompanied by tears because you saw your wretched condition before a holy God. And if it wasn't the true gospel that you believed, then you weren't saved, beloved. Let me just assure you of that. You can get a lot of doctrines wrong. You cannot get the gospel wrong. And so that's why when I started here, we preached a series of five sermons on what is the gospel. Because that is fundamental to what we do. If you ask a carpenter what a hammer is, you'll get the same answer from everyone. If I ask 100 Christians what the gospel is, I'll get 60 different answers. That's not good. So what is the gospel? The gospel, which means good news, evangelion, it's the good news because of this. Okay. So in order to have good news, if I were to say to you, okay, so I threw a life buoy into someone in the sea. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends if they're drowning or not. If they weren't drowning, the life buoy was worthless, right? So you've got to have bad news first. Yes? Let me tell you what the bad news is. God is good. That's the worst news for you and me. You know why? Because we're not. You want to get to heaven? Be good. Do nothing wrong. Be sinless. Straight to heaven. What about the guy out to Patagonia who's never sinned? 100%. Heaven, straight away. Problem is he doesn't exist. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the problem. God, this gracious, almighty creator, created everything out of nothing, including you and me. When you make something, you own it. And he made us for a purpose. This bag was made to carry money. Okay? When he made me, it was made so that I would glorify him, so I would reflect his nature. Enter Adam and Eve. Serpent in the garden. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They took things into their own hands. They didn't believe Christ. The serpent said, did God really say so? Eve, in her perfect state, fell for it. Don't misunderstand that. Eve was sinless. She was perfect and she fell. What are the chances that you and I are not going to fall? Eve believed. She ate. Adam ate. Because they ate. It wasn't just that they were eating a fruit. It was that they rebelled against God. And in them, their nature was defiled. And so they became depraved in their nature. What does it mean? They were separated from God. They didn't reflect his character anymore. The relationship between them and God was broken. And sin entered the world. And sin was passed on like family traits to everyone who was born from there. Do you understand why you need to believe in creation? Can I tell you this? There are no evolutionists in heaven. Everyone who's in heaven understands and praises God for his act of creation. Revelation 5 says that. Why? Because they couldn't be saved if he didn't create them. Why would he? What did they sin against? Now here's the problem. You and I have sinned against God in ways that we are aware of and ways that we're not even aware of. Let's just take this for a measure. You love the Lord, I mentioned it earlier, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. We're in church, right? Church is the place where we worship God. How many times has your mind wandered this morning? Every time it's wandered, it's a sin. How many times has it wandered in the last day since you got up this morning? In your life? Can you count the sin in your heart? And so God is good. We're not. We can't see God without being perfect. So something has to happen. Now for you and me, we sit and think, okay, that's the easiest problem in the world. God must just forgive us. But he cannot. Because a God who forgives without punishment can reject you without impunity. So the punishment has to be paid. The price has to be paid. So how does God do it? Because another man cannot die for you. An animal cannot die for you. So what does God do? God becomes man in Christ. That's why the virgin birth is so important. And Christ dies in your place on the cross. This is what we've celebrated at the Lord's table. Christ dies in your place on the cross. Did he die in the place for everyone? No. For those who would believe in him. How do you know you believe? Do you understand that you're a sinner? There's a starting point. Do you understand that you need a Savior? Cry to Christ and ask him to forgive you. And what happens then is that Christ forgives you. You accept him as Lord. So Lord and Savior, not only does he forgive you, he becomes Lord and you do what he says and he covers you in his righteousness. So when God the Father looks at you, he sees Christ the Son. And there's nothing that the Father will not do for the Son. And then, so the vital component of that is that you repent and believe. So as we said in that series, God, man, Christ, cross. That's the order. God created everything. Man is a sinner. Christ died on the cross. Or Christ is the perfect man and the perfect God. Died on the cross. Repent and believe. You see, that's what you can never, that's the 101 of Christianity, and that doesn't change. No matter what anyone tells you, that doesn't change. And to let the truth of the gospel abide in you, what does that mean? What does John say? He's saying that you accept that truth, and that truth controls your behavior. Now, that's very important. Right now, everyone's sitting comfortably here. Right? Because you believe that the building's not on fire. If you believed that the building was on fire, your behavior would change. You would run out, you would try to put the fire out, you would do certain things, right? Is that the way you believe in Christ? Has it changed your behavior? Or is it just a thing that you believe Christ was a nice guy, right? Has it changed your behavior? Or maybe you don't believe in him. See, when you believe in someone or something, changes your behavior. Doctrine determines your behavior. This is the equivalent of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, I've stored up your word in my heart. Literally, I've treasured your word in my heart. Why? Why, David? That I might not sin against you. Because the more I put your word in my heart, the more I won't sin against you, because I'll know your word. John wants his readers to meditate on the truth that they've heard from the beginning and then live in light of it from day to day. And then John goes, in his typical fashion of a chiastic structure, he reverses the order of what he's just said in the second half of verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So what is John saying? Well, if you've believed that, the proof is going to be that you'll abide in the Son and you'll abide in the Father. So he's put it two ways so that it's unmistakable. Beloved, when the Word of God abides in you, the consequence will be that you will have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Unbroken fellowship. In other words, the Son and the Father take up residence where the truth abides, or where the truth resides. We think of Christ as, you know, this time of the year, the Christmas, we think of God, Christ coming down from heaven and the splendors of glory and being born in a manger. And we think of that change. I want to suggest to you that your heart is a dirtier place than the manger. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is amazing stuff. Why does John put the Son before the Father? Because the believer comes to the Father through the Son. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about his disciples, but also those who believe in me through their word, you and me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What is the evidence to a world that Christ has been sent? Changed lives. We've said this already. And the promise is this in verse 25, and the promise that he made us is eternal life. Christ has promised eternal life to everyone who believes in him. John 3, verse 16, you know it very well, but John 3, let me read from verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember the incident? The children of Israel complained. God sent fiery serpents among them, and there were people that died. 30,000 died, and God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a stick, put it up, and everyone who looked at the serpent would be saved. Why look to the serpent? It had nothing to do with, maybe just obedience, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When was Christ lifted up? On the cross. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was the purpose for which Christ came. But John 3:36, just in case you think that the world means everyone who has ever lived, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. So do you see, it's a parallel. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever does not obey him. Obey and believe is contrasted there. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24. I'm going to give you a heap of these because they just could. Truly, truly, I say to you, What is Jesus saying about truly, truly? There are things that are important. There are things that are super important. And Jesus highlights them by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Beloved, the point is that eternal life is based solely on Jesus Christ through the means of God's word. God's word is to reside in you. That's what's going to change you. You want to hear God speak to you? Read his word. You want to hear him to speak aloud? Read the word aloud. But God brings to remembrance, the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what's already there. You want to be led by the Spirit, grow in what you know in this, and it will reside in your heart, and that's what God will use to actually change your behavior. Okay, let me go into the fifth and final contrast between the Antichrist and the true believer. And the difference is this: destructive instruction of the world. So that Antichrists promote the world's instruction or the world's teaching versus divine indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful word, indwelling. I mean, you're talking about abiding. Let the word abide in you. Well, the Holy Spirit, he indwells believers. He lives in believers. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. These things, as we've said, refers to the previous verses, verse 21 to 25. Believers know the truth, they acknowledge the Son, and they remain in him and in the Father. And what John is saying is that you and I need to be fully aware that there are people trying to lead us astray. You switch on your radio, switch on your TV, look at an advert. You're not in doubt as to the fact that you are trying to be led astray. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse when he was talking about the end times. He said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It's a warning. They're not deceived. Jesus was saying his disciples weren't deceived yet, but they must ready themselves for spiritual battle. And the battle will be against deceivers and liars. And the role of the disciples was to expose their lies. Beloved, deception comes in many forms. I mean, we think of deception as magic, right? Sleight of hand tricks and hocus pocus and kill your ear, kill your dad. I mean, where did that ace of spades come from? Where did it go? We're very impressed with that type of stuff, right? But sometimes people deceive us with lies. It's active deception. I mean, you've had it. A salesman promises you that your couch will be delivered in 3 weeks, and 3 months later you're still wondering where the couch is, right? Sometimes it's unintentional, sometimes it's deliberate. But spiritual deception is deliberate and intentional. And I say that cautiously. You know, there's many, I'm not claiming that every pastor gets it right 100% of the time. But it's the job of the pastor to actually study the word until he gets it right. And so, where it contradicts scripture, it's not unintentional. It's intentional. Because scripture tells you something and you're doing something completely different. And this is what makes us mad with a lot of pastors. Because they're playing with people's lives. And not just people's lives here, but their eternity. And so spiritual deception is the worst kind of deception, because people's souls hang in the balance. Now, you need to understand this. If you were elect from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, there's nothing a pastor or anyone can do to destroy that salvation. Christ is going to do his work. But the fact that people are trying to upset that carries with it a warning. And so that's why James 3 says that not many should become teachers, because they incur stricter judgment. Satan is a counterfeit. He's a deceiver. Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning. We read the passage last week, but here it is. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Why doesn't he stand in the truth? Because he doesn't have any truth. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says there is no truth in Satan. Not a little bit of truth. There's no truth in him. Satan's first lie was in the Garden of Eden. That's why we needed to be saved. Where he said, did God really say so? And then he manipulated God's words even worse. In Matthew 24, that Olivet discourse again, Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many great signs and wonders. Have you seen these guys? So as to lead astray, if possible. The implication is it's not possible, even the elect. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Have you seen a trend in the world? That deception is actually getting rife, and it's getting worse. Revelation 2:20, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There was a woman in the church that was causing problems and deceiving people, and God rebukes the elders for not addressing it. The word to translate seduce there is also translated mislead. And it's the same word that we've got in verse 26, which is described as those who are trying to deceive you. And the word means wonder. It's the word planeo. What does it sound like? Planeo? Sounds like planet, right? What do planets do? Well, they wonder. They're in an orbit, but they wonder. And this is specifically used to describe a wandering from the truth. Beloved, the world is filled with false doctrine today. Personal nature of God is denied by many religions. And even with what we call evangelical circles, people who are promoting the gospel, the sovereignty of God is being questioned. You think about that. We question it all the time because we blame things on everything else excepting the sovereignty of God. Oh, I can't believe this guy did this to me. Well, who did it? Who's the God that is behind that? And so God is saying to you, in everything give thanks, understand that I'm sovereign. I'm doing this for your good, for your glory, because I love you. Today it's not uncommon for Christians to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. To say, yeah, that some of this is true, but not everything. Come on, guys. It's written a long time ago in a different context. Many deny that Adam was created by God, and well, evolution is rife. When it comes to the work, person and work of Christ, false doctrine is everywhere. Either his full deity or his full humanity is questioned. And the substitutionary atonement on the cross is denied by others. There's people that have openly called penal substitutionary atonement the equivalent of divine child abuse. Where does this come from? You see, the exclusiveness of Christ as the only way of salvation is constantly being attacked. And so we need to be the gospel. We need to get the gospel right. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is denied. Why? Well, 2 Peter 3 says that in the end times people will say, where is the promise of his coming? Things are carrying on like they've always been. He's talking nonsense. It says it'll be just like in the days of Noah, where people were doing, they were marrying, they were getting married, and then it will come. And then it says in verse 9 that the Lord is not slow about his promise. What? The promise of coming. But he wants everyone to be saved. Well, does everyone mean everyone? No. Those who are called, those who are elect, that have still been to be born, still to be saved. And you can relax in that and say, well, God is loving and he wants all of those to come in. And so lastly, how is it in spite of these false doctrines that John is so sure that you will not be led astray? Look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received, what does that mean? The anointing you received, it's past tense. It's already been done. And what have we already learned? We learned about it week before last. It was an anointing that was given by the Son, and the means of anointing was the Holy Spirit. You were given that when? At your conversion. The anointing that you received from Him, that's Christ, abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides in you. This is the possession they received and remains in them. God is so committed to you getting there that He comes and lives in you to direct you. Remember that we read about the Holy Spirit, that He came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And that's what the Holy Spirit who resides in you does. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put His seal on us. What is His seal? And given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a seal in our hearts as a guarantee. From Satan's perspective, there's a seal on you that says property of God. He can't touch you. If you are a Christian this morning, at your conversion, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt you. You know it, Romans 8, 9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. And because of that, John says, and you have no need of anyone should teach you. Why? Well, they can't teach. It doesn't, you know, well, it's a reminder of Jeremiah 31, 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Remember 1 John 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because you know Him. You know the Lord. No one can deceive you about who the Lord is. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. When did that happen? At conversion. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, and you were saved because you had the right view of God. Don't let that depart from you. Now, is John saying here that the anointing of the Spirit makes instruction and biblical teaching, is what I'm doing here a waste of time because you're saved? Well, John can't say that because other passages of Scripture teach otherwise. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded. How does it happen without a teacher? So effective preaching is and teaching of the word is necessary. But John is saying that you're protected from being deceived because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Ephesians 4 says that the role of pastors as the gift of Christ to the church is for the teaching and building up of the saints for the work of service. John is simply saying that believers have no need of false prophets to teach them false doctrine. They've got the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. And so he says, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie. And so what is your responsibility this morning? What do you need to take from this? Well, how's God's word going to remain in you? What do you have heard? Well, you've got to continue to be nourished on the word, right? You've got to be committed to reading this and reading it, remembering it, and putting it into your heart and making it meaningful. And then secondly, abide in that. Rely on the Holy Spirit to actually lead you into all truth. That doesn't mean that you can just read the Bible and you'll know what it means. No, it doesn't. There's times that there's hard work that is involved, which you will have to do. John 14, 26, I think this is important. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. How will He bring it to remembrance if you never read it? There's a bit of work on your side. But here's the issue. You need to abide in Christ. Christ has given you the Holy Spirit, and your responsibility is to remain in Him. Colossians 1:27, and I'll close with this verse. To them God chose to make known our great among the Gentiles and the riches of his glory of this mystery. What's the mystery, Paul? What's the mystery that was hidden for all ages? What was the mystery that was hinted at in Jeremiah 31? The mystery is this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's one thing for you to worship God the Father and know something about him. It's one thing for the disciples to have met Jesus Christ, the Son, on earth for 3 years. It's another thing for God the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And so we have no excuse, beloved. May God help us in this time as we seek to abide in him and make his word indwell us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this topic. I want to pray, Father, that you would be the after speaker. Father, these subjects are difficult to deal with. And we want to pray, Father, that you would suit a blessing to each heart here, that you would let the word of Christ richly dwell in them and lead them into all truth. Bless us in the days to come as we continue working through this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let me tell you this, that